Before we begin my time for the opening affirmation, I want to first of all give thanks for several things and for several folks. The first is just the general thanks for the Hillview Church of Christ and the leadership here who have graciously opened up your buildings and facilities. I know several of you men have behind the scenes done a number of things that have made this event possible, and I do thank you for that and for your hard labors for that. Also want to thank for those who are here tonight to hear the debate. Someone might ask the question, why in the world would you hear two guys just get together and harangue back and forth and talk about these things? Well, we do think, as we heard in the prayer, that there are eternal consequences that are bound up with the things that we will consider together tonight. This is, by the very nature of a debate, going to be like drinking out of a fire hydrant. There's going to be a very condensed format as we go through. We don't have the casual opportunity to turn to various passages and spend a lot of time there. By the very nature of debate, it is going to be very condensed. I would encourage any of you who feel like perhaps it came at a speed that you weren't able to fully comprehend it, to get the tapes, to listen to them that will be made available. I encourage you, and just again, thankful that you would come out and hear this evening. Now, as has already been stated, my summary affirmation tonight is that the Bible teaches that fallen man is totally depraved and therefore unable and unwilling to come to God apart from a supernatural work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit before faith. Now, by anybody's definition, that is a mouthful, isn't it? Perhaps some of you are hearing that and you're saying, what in the world is that all about? Well, let me give you a quick breakdown, what will be a 3-point outline tonight as we go through this opening affirmation. The first thing I'm affirming in this opening affirmation is total corruption. That is, that fallen man is totally depraved, and I will define that, what it is and what it is not. Then total inability, that because of corruption or pollution, man is unable and unwilling to come to God, apart from, number 3, total dependence, that is a supernatural work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit before faith. So that's my proposition. Those are my affirmations as we go through them tonight. Now, let me say that we could certainly say that man in his depravity is affected physically by sickness and by illness and eventually death. We're not dealing with the physical effects of sin, but rather the spiritual effects of sin. Also, let me clarify that tonight we're not into the issue of how people get this way. That will be the topic primarily of tomorrow evening. Whether we are born in sin or whether we inherit that sin or whether we choose to be in such a state, that's what we'll be dealing with tomorrow night, whether depravity is inherited. But tonight, my focus and my realm is what are the effects of sin on a fallen person, assuming for a moment that they are fallen. Now, let me warn you at the beginning that the Bible does not have a flattering view of mankind, that is, of humankind. If you came tonight to hear of the great abilities of men, I'm sorry that I will have to disappoint you. The Bible does not have a flattering view of man in his fallen condition. As a matter of fact, it's quite insulting, it's quite humbling to see what the Bible does say about man apart from grace. Now, for the first part of total corruption, the effects of the fall on man's nature, I want us to see that the Bible teaches as a result of man's sin and rebellion that every part of his nature is corrupted or polluted, both physical and spiritual. Again, we'll be focusing on the issue of the spiritual. The first thing I want us to see regarding total depravity is that there is a total corruption of the heart. A total corruption of the heart. Now, you'll see several scripture references as we look at this point. The first comes from Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5 is just before the flood. God brings the flood on the world at that time. And the Lord, who sees the hearts and knows the minds of all men, makes this statement through Moses. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a heaping up of terms there that are quite unflattering. That the state of man, that the intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's why God originally destroyed the world in a flood. Now, a few verses later, we do read that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and for that reason, it is he who walks uprightly. But the general wickedness of all mankind is said from every intent of every thought of his heart is only evil continually. Now, perhaps you'll say that's hyperbole, but again, I believe it is what God says about mankind. Now, also in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, we see a second testimony, and I believe if I can't convince you with 3 or 4 witnesses, then I can't convince you if I give you 100 witnesses, so we'll look at just a very few of these passages. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, Solomon makes this statement. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now the term sons of men doesn't mean just little boys. It doesn't mean just men. The term sons of men means humanity, those who are offspring of men. So the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Hebrew term here, desperately wicked, means desperately or incurably wicked. It is to be wicked to a point of desperation where there is no hope. So the result of this, as we've seen in Genesis 6:5, Ecclesiastes 9:3, and Jeremiah 17:9, regarding the issue of man's heart as God determines it, is that all that flows from the heart is evil, wickedness, madness. Again, it's not a very flattering view of the state of fallen humanity, but it is God's declaration of the state of humanity in their fallen state. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself affirms that this is the case. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart, that is not just your environment, just not because you've been raised a certain way, but from out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. The only person we have to blame for our sin is our own fallen heart. Now, what then picture does the Bible give us? If we view the heart as somewhat of a spring, what do we see? Do we see this kind of perspective? That a heart is pure and what flows out of it is that which is good and pure like blue water? Or does it perhaps tell us that part of it's pure and part of it's defiled, it's green, and it's yucky, and it's poison. Part of it's good, and part of it's bad. Or from these scriptures that we've already seen, is it the heart that only spills forth corruption and vileness and that which is wicked? Not a flattering view, but isn't it not, from these verses, the biblical view of man's heart? Which moves us then, secondly, to the corruption or the pollution of the mind. The Bible says not only unflattering things about the human heart apart from grace, but also, secondly, a total corruption of the mind. Several verses. Romans 8:7 tells us that the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, without getting fully into the passage, it is the fallen mind. That mind that is, he says here, at enmity against God, which means at war with God. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that is a phrase of ability, that the human mind is at enmity with God, and when God's law comes, when God's commandments come, that he says it cannot be subject because it is carnal, it is not subject to the law of God, it is at enmity with God, it is at arms with God, and it hates him. Colossians 1:21 speaks of those who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Likewise, we read in Titus 1:15, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And the word here means corrupt, depraved, unclean, or polluted. Now, hopefully this graphic will stick in your mind, but a picture of a man whose mind is at enmity with God. Out of his mind comes these hands, as it were, of will and of hatred, holding daggers. And as it confronts God and as it confronts God's commandments, by fallen nature, his mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to his law. Neither, it says, can it be. Again, I admit, not a very flattering picture of fallen man, but it is the picture that God says himself. Which brings us to the third and final thing under this point, The third thing is there is a total corruption of the will. There is a total corruption of the will. Jesus says in John 3 and verse 19 that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men not just preferred darkness, but loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Likewise, again, not very flattering, John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of the Father, the devil, and the desires of your Father you want to do." There's not an unwillingness there. There is only willingness. Those things you want to do. And the book of 1 John makes it clear there are only two categories of people, the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of the devil do those things that their Father wants them to do. The children of God do those things that their Father wants them to do. Likewise, John 5 and verse 40, Jesus says, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So there is a corruption of the will. In this next graphic, I want us to see the connection of the heart and the mind and the will. You see, the will is not some stand-alone mechanism by which we make choices. We only make choices by our will as the desires of our hearts, our emotions, our affections long for certain things, and our mind and our understanding desire certain things and think about certain things. So you can think of the heart and the mind flowing together concurrently in whatever way they flow. That is the way that the will is determined, not by something outside of itself, but by the very heart and mind itself. So if the Bible says that the heart, out of that and a fallen state, only breathes forth this corruption, and the mind is at enmity with God, then there's nothing else the will can do but flow with the heart and mind, because it is that that determines the will, not from force outside, but the heart and the will as it longs and desires these things. Now, by way of clarification, two things. First, it is clear from this, I am not saying that man does not have a will. Obviously, I'm saying that he is, but I'm saying that will is driven by a fallen heart and by a mind that is enmity with God, and it cannot act contrary to itself. The second thing that I'm saying, by way of clarification, is that people are not as sinful as they could be. These declarations aren't saying that men and women are as sinful as they could be. You could take a bowl of rotten eggs and mix them all in together. And just because they're rotten and polluted doesn't mean they're as rotten and polluted as they're going to get in 2 or 3 or 4 days. There is still room for increased corruption. So total corruption doesn't mean as corrupt as it could be, but it means it's so infiltrated and polluted with corruption, there is room for worsening or for declining by way of morality. But nevertheless, it is corrupt throughout. This is why the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 64:6, "Even all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So there is the total depravity. That's what I mean by total depravity. Complete corruption of the heart, the mind, and then ultimately the will. Which brings us secondly then, by way of affirmation, total inability. What does this mean? What are the effects of the fall on man's ability? If he has a fallen heart, a fallen mind, and a fallen will, what then does that have to do with his ability to come after God or to believe the gospel? Well, the summary of this is, as you see, the Bible teaches as a result of man's sin and rebellion, he will not and therefore cannot come to Christ as offered in the gospel. That is, left to himself, this, what we've seen of man's condition, he will not and therefore cannot come to Christ on his own. Now, here's by way of introductory scripture, John 6:65. Jesus said, "I've said to you that no one can." And again, that has the idea of ability. Or what he's saying, the opposite is, there is an inability. No man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. There is an inability unless the Father does something specific for that person. And my question, I'm sure, as we will get into the interaction, is, does God do that for every single person? And if so, why does he even make the statement? Because everybody can come to him. Why does Jesus make the statement, "No man can come to me unless granted by the Father"? Now, by way of analogy, and further illustrations from Scripture. I want us to see total inability in Scripture demonstrated in three separate ways. First, the Bible says that man is spiritually dead. By way of clarification, this is not that a person doesn't have a spirit, or that their spirit is inactive, or that they are morally inactive, but there is a certain deadness quality to it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says of those who are now Christians, he says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in the verse 5, he goes on to say, "Even when you were dead in trespasses and sin, God made you alive." Also in Colossians 2:13, it speaks of you being dead in the uncircumcision of your transgressions in your flesh. Now, the word here is the Greek word nephros. It means, according to Freiber Lexicon, a person's unable to respond to God because of moral badness or spiritual alienation. It is powerlessness, according to Freiber Lexicon, as they define Greek words. Again, Thayer's lexicon says this, quote, "It means destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God because given up to trespasses and sin, inactive as respect to doing right." Also, it means, according to Thayer, destitute of force or power, inactive or inoperative, or powerless and fruitless. As a person who is physically dead is unresponsive to physical stimuli, so likewise, a person who is spiritually dead is unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. As long as one is dead, there cannot be life. As long as one is dead, there cannot be movement toward good because there's only evil in such a corrupt heart, mind, and will. But the Bible goes on to speak of spiritual blindness. Of spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has not hindered but blinded." The word here is tafluo, which means, according to one lexicon, Almeida, it means to cause not to understand. Again, Freiber lexicon says, it is deprived of the ability to see. To be blind doesn't mean one's merely closed their eyes. We wouldn't say somebody is blind who's closed their eyes, but somebody is blind who cannot see. They don't have the ability to see. The blindness here, he says, is that of the mind. Or of the understanding. Not only is the mind at enmity with God, it is now blinded to His truth. It cannot see such truth. In Paul's commission in Acts 26 and verse 18, as Jesus tells him what his gospel mission will be, he says, "I send you to open their eyes." As Paul preaches the gospel, that the power of the gospel of God will come forth and open the eyes of those who cannot see. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. You can't turn from darkness to light unless you can distinguish the difference. And a person spiritually blind cannot distinguish such difference, according to the Scripture. Similar to Jesus healing a man that is blind, he cannot see until Jesus does a work to open his eyes. And then he says, "I was once blind, but now I see." But then thirdly and lastly under this heading, it is that man is spiritually deaf. Spiritually deaf. Jesus says in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Now again, notice the language of ability. Because you are not able. Not they're merely unwilling, but not able. Do not have the power. Do not have the ability to listen to my word. It doesn't mean they were walking around and their ears weren't working correctly. They were hearing what he said. But on a spiritual level, he said, "You don't understand me." You know why? Because you're spiritually deaf. You can't hear me. It's put in Ezekiel 12, verse 2, speaking of the rebellious house of Israel. They have eyes to see, but they cannot see. They have ears to hear, but he does not hear. And yes, this hearing, lack of hearing, is a response to the fact that they are rebellious against God. This inability or inability to hear is in response to the rebellion against God's truth. Rebellion is seen as the cause of this. As long as one remains a rebel in heart and will, they cannot hear. They must first be made willing in the day of God's power that they may be able to hear. Now, I've already said, the Bible doesn't put a pretty portrait of the fallen sinner. But let me ask, which of these two portraits, again, I hope this is something that sticks in your mind. Let's picture two kinds of people. One is, we'll call him Andy the Able. And please know, I don't mean by this illustration to insult anybody in any way. Andy the Able is sight impaired. Andy the Able is hearing impaired. See his ear horn? He's trying to hear. He can't hear well, but he's trying to hear. He has the ability. He's very sick. He has the ability, yet though he can see, he can still hear a bit, and he still has physical life. He has the ability to respond to the gospel in this condition. My question is, from what you've seen from the Bible so far, is this the picture? Andy the Able. Is this the picture of sinful, fallen man? Or is it, as we see in the next one, Sam the sinner? Sam the sinner, who is dead spiritually. He is blind spiritually. He is deaf spiritually. He needs an act of God's grace to give him life, to give him sight, to give him hearing. In this state, Sam the sinner cannot and will not come to God, will not respond to the gospel while he is in this condition. My question for you, ladies and gentlemen, is from the scriptures I've posted, which one of these, Andy the Able or Sam the sinner, please be honest with your own conscience. Which one is the picture painted in the scripture? The challenge to one who says, well, you're taking these analogies too far, my simple question is, then what do they mean? If being blind means not able to see spiritual truth, not able to hear and not able to respond, my simple question is, don't just tell me I'm taking it too far. Give me some response of what it does then mean. Man isn't presented as spiritually sick, hard of seeing and hard of hearing, but completely dead, unable to hear, unable to see. There is total dependence. This is our third heading as we move on here very quickly. Total dependence. As we've already seen, man, because of his rebellion and fallen condition, there is total dependence. This is the third part of my opening affirmation. This is the necessity of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches, I'm affirming, that for a sinner to come to Christ, there must first be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in him, which accompanies the preaching of gospel to him. Now, some of you will be very aware of why I phrase it that way. I do not believe the Spirit does something apart from the Word of God, but it comes in tandem with the power of the Word of God. That's why I put the little phrase there on the end. The Bible teaches for a sinner to come to Christ, the Spirit must first raise them from the dead, first must give them spiritual sight and give them spiritual hearing. Now, again, there are three analogies that I hope will stick in your mind that are given to us in Scripture. Three analogies that are spoken of in context of conversion, of what conversion means. The first is new creation. New creation. Passage which many of us learned as new Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. The second.
Before Papa starts my time, I want to express appreciation for everybody coming. Something I say at most discussions like this, this is not a contest where anybody tries to win. As I've mentioned before, you don't go to a home Bible study to study with somebody, and when you get home, your wife doesn't say, who won the Bible study? It doesn't make any sense. So Stephen and I are just having an in-depth Bible study tonight, and we appreciate you coming. I think you'll agree Stephen's doing a very good job, so I'll have a hard time holding up my end of the bargain. But we get to hear both sides, and I think that's a good thing. Thank you for coming. Stephen was kind enough to give me an outline just before he got up there of his speech tonight. And that's very kind of him. It'll make it easier for me to follow along, and I'll try to do the same thing tomorrow night in my first affirmative. But first I want to point out, before I get into his specific points, is that what is the issue? Now, the issue is not, and Stephen already knows this because we've talked about this, the issue is not our sinners depraved. Properly defined, I would call sinners totally depraved. I have no problem with that. Depraved simply means corrupt, wicked, or perverted. I believe that that is what sinners are. For example, everybody here, I hope, would agree that homosexuals are corrupt, wicked, and perverted. Some of you remember the last discussion I held here was with a gay preacher. The issue is, are men born corrupt, wicked, or perverted? That is it hereditary, or do they choose to be corrupt, wicked, or perverted instead of choosing God's way? Now, the illustration of a homosexual, we agree that he's corrupt, that he's perverted. But was he born, as the liberals are saying, that he was born that way and he can't help it? Or did he corrupt himself? I think Stephen agreed that he corrupted himself. In other words, there's no gene that made him a homosexual, but he did it himself. Stephen's first verse on his outline is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now I want you to, that's Genesis 6, verse 5. Drop down to verse 12, audience. And let's notice how they got that way. We agree that they were that way, and that's why God wanted to send the flood. Their thoughts were only evil continually. But notice verse 12. "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." So who's responsible for them being corrupt? Who's responsible, Stephen, for the fact that all of these men, except Noah and his family, that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually? The Bible says they were responsible. It wasn't Adam's fault. They didn't inherit anything from God, Adam, either sin or total depravity. But they had corrupted themselves upon earth. It was their fault. Now notice this, Stephen. When a person corrupts themselves, that implies that they weren't corrupt when they started. So right there, this verse in this context proves your position incorrect. These people didn't start out corrupt, as your position says, born totally depraved, or born in sin because Adam sinned, or inheriting the sinful nature of Adam. That's not the way they started. They started out clean, evidently, because if you're already dirty, you can't. If you're already corrupt, you can't corrupt yourselves. But they corrupted themselves, indicating they started out uncorrupt. Stephen's next verse was Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." Now, again, we've already stated in chart number 15 here that we have no issue with that. People are full of evil. Sinners are full of evil. The question is, how did they get that way? Did they choose to be that way, or did God make them that way? Well, I think the Bible answers that question for us with chart number 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Now, he quoted Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. "The sons of men are full of evil." But notice how they got that way. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, just a couple of chapters before that, "God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." So these men that were full of evil didn't start out that way. It was not God's fault. It was not Adam's fault. God made them upright, and then they sought out many inventions. Now, how do I know Ecclesiastes 7:29 is not talking about that he just made Adam upright in the beginning, man upright, just Adam? Because the second part of the verse tells us why man is not still upright. It is because they, that's plural, not just Adam, have sought out many inventions or schemes, as the New King James Version says, plural, not just Adam's one sin. So God made man, that's mankind, that's everybody here tonight, every man that's ever been on the earth, God made us upright. And then we sought out many evil schemes. That's the difference between Stephen and I tonight. It's not, are men evil, sinners. We agree on that. It's how do they get that way? And we'll see a number of other differences as we go along. Next, put up number 24. Stephen's next verse was Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Notice that we agree, Stephen, that the heart is deceitful above all things, the sinner. I don't think you would say this is true about the regenerated person, would you? The heart is deceitful above all things. You would, about even a Christian? Okay. We would probably have some disagreement on that. But if I ran into a person that was supposed to be a Christian, one regenerated, and his heart was deceitful above all things, I would say he's a fallen away Christian. But a sinner's heart is deceitful above all things. We agree with that, Stephen. The question is the verse saying that a person is born with this type of heart? We've already noticed Ecclesiastes 7. No, God hath made man upright. Now, right in this same context, that was verse 9, Jeremiah 17, verse 5, talking about these same people whose heart was desperately wicked. It says, whose heart departed from the Lord. And so, were they born that way? Were they born with hearts that were just desperately wicked? No. The way they got there is that their heart departed from the Lord. That's how they got that way. Now, that's the difference between Stephen and us. He believes they were born that way. I believe that their heart departed from the Lord.
Okay, meaning that when they were born, they were created upright, and they departed from the Lord. Now, Stephen, a lot of his speech had to do with the heart. How the heart was so bad and things like that, and we would agree with that, the heart of the sinner. Now, I want to give us a little lesson on the heart that I don't think that Stephen understands correctly. The way he was speaking is if you don't have control of your own heart. Okay, your heart controls you, and you can't control your heart. At least that's the impression I got from his speech. That's not the Bible teaching on the heart. The Bible, sure enough, the Bible teaches the sinner's heart is wicked. But notice these verses. God talking to some people who were wicked and had wicked, desperately wicked hearts. He said, cast away all your transgressions, Ezekiel 18:31, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. So if your heart is wicked, guess whose fault it is? Yours. And guess who's responsible to change your heart? You. Now God helps you in that because the power of the gospel is what changes hearts. But he doesn't force you. Meaning, he gives you reasons to change your heart, but he leaves it up to you. He does not force you to do that. And so, we ourselves, Stephen, are responsible for our own wicked hearts, not God. Let's not blame it on God. Let's not blame it on Adam. Let's blame it on ourselves and realize that God commands us to change our heart and to seek him and to love him. Jeremiah 4:14 would back this up. These same wicked people, or some other wicked people, I'm not sure, they were told to wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. Not only can we wash our own heart, that doesn't mean that I don't think this is talking about forgiveness of sins. I think it's talking about how that you clean up your own heart. You get your heart straight so that it can be willing to accept what God has to say. You have, not only to say that a wicked heart is capable of that, and notice how his heart got to be that way, Stephen. It was from wickedness, things that they did, not things they'd inherited from Adam. But not only is it capable, but you must do that to be saved. That's the point here. And then Proverbs 4:23, evidently talking to somebody who had corrected his heart or had a good heart, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence. So even after a person gets a good heart, relatively speaking, meaning he's a faithful Christian and he's obeying God and doing what's right, he has to be diligent about keeping his heart, making sure his heart doesn't go rotten again. All right? Just leave 24 up there for the next point. He next turned to Mark 7:21, and that reads, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. We agree with that. All sin comes from a heart, and when you the heart, and when you are practicing sin, that shows that your heart is not right. Matter of fact, every sin shows a deficiency in the heart, and this verse will prove that. The question is who made our heart wicked? That's the question. We understand that sin comes from an evil heart. The question is, who made the heart evil? Well, the Bible says God made us upright. And Ezekiel 18:31 gives us the responsibility to make a new heart. So we need to change our own heart. That's according to God's word. That's what it says. Then one final point on this. And Stephen, you correct me if I'm wrong. I have written in my notes that my opponent believes a regenerated man can commit these sins, meaning it's possible for a regenerated man to commit fornication. I think it's possible. Wouldn't you agree that it's within the realm of possibility? Okay. But you don't believe, even though a regenerated man commits these sins, you don't believe that this verse means that it's impossible for them to change their heart, do you? See, so if a regenerated man who's committing these sins can change his heart and cease this sinful lifestyle, then why couldn't a person that's never been regenerated do the same thing? Now, before we move on, put up number 39, Terry. Before we move on to this, his point and outline about a total corruption of the heart, let's reemphasize who made the heart this way. That point, he had four or five verses proving that we have total corruption of the heart. And I would agree with that with the sinner. But who made the heart that way? Notice Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, there's two things that would imply. First of all, they weren't astray when they started out with. If you go to town, that means you weren't in town to start with, and then you went there. So they weren't astray to start with, as Stephen's position says. They were born. His position says they were born astray. No, they went astray. And guess whose fault it was? Guess whose fault? Romans 3, verse 12 says they are all gone out of the way. Were they born out of the way? No. Whose fault was it they went out of the way? It was their own fault, not Adam's or God's. Genesis 6:12, God looked upon the earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We've already quoted that verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. 2 Peter 2, verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. So yes, the sinner's heart is corrupt. How did he get that way? Well, the Bible tells us how they got that way. Now, again, I'm repeating myself just a little bit. Gone astray and corrupted themselves means that we didn't start out astray and corrupt, right? Because we went that way. And that the fault for corruption lies squarely on our own shoulders, right? And then he went on to another point in his outline. Stephen wanted to show that we have a totally corrupt mind. And he brought up Romans 8. Harry put up 28. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There we have the verse. We agree that the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. The question is, in this debate would be, is it possible for one who has a carnal mind to change his mind and be spiritually minded? As long as he has a carnal mind, he cannot be subject to the law of God, meaning he will not obey the law of God. But that's not the question. The question is, can a man with a carnal mind change and not have a carnal mind? Can he change to a spiritual mind? Now, Stephen, I believe that you think he can. Let me give you an illustration, the same one as a while ago. The regenerated man. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul accuses many of the Corinthians of having a carnal mind. Yet they were saints. They had been regenerated at one time, yet now they had a carnal mind. Now, unless I'm mistaken, Stephen would agree these were people who had been regenerated yet had a carnal mind, yet Stephen would not say it's impossible for them to change their mind from carnal to spiritual. He wouldn't. Now, evidently he's saying that about the sinner, but if he can see that about the regenerated man, if he is carnal, he goes back into the world and he shouldn't do that, we would agree on that, but he can change his mind and quit being carnal. And so as long as he's carnal, he cannot be subject to the law of God. He will not obey it. And so he needs to change his mind from being carnal to spiritual. So the one who is carnally minded, not spiritually minded, the one who minds the things of the flesh, verse 5, obviously is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He's going to have to change his mind first. Now notice Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. What a person who has a carnal mind, who is living after the flesh, you know what he needs to do? He needs to crucify the flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so it's up to us to get rid of that carnal mind. It's up to us. This tells us that Christians who didn't have a carnal mind anymore, they weren't living after the flesh, instead of they were living after the Spirit. It says the reason is because they have crucified the flesh. They put to death that fleshly person. They did it themselves. Now, that's not apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is the power of God to salvation. We'll say that more, Lord willing. Talk about that more. In Romans 8, verse 13, says the same thing. In talking about living after the flesh, it says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So it's up to us to put to death, to mortify the deeds of the body. We have to do that. God expects it of us. We cannot be saved. And then the next verse on Stephen's list, Colossians 1:21, it says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's on his outline. Well, I want you to underline the phrase by wicked works. Why were they alienated, enemies to God? Was it because Adam sinned? Or because God did it? Or was it because of their own wicked works? Well, the verse that Stephen read tells us why. It's because of their own wicked works. Let's move on down to his next point. He talks about a totally corrupt will. And he brings up John 8:44 in proof of that. This verse reads, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. We have no problem with that. We agree that a person that's a sinner wants to obey the devil. That's what he wants to do. The question is, can he change his mind? Again, let's bring up the extreme example of the homosexual. I have no doubt that many of these homosexuals want desire to have relations with people of the same sex. That doesn't prove they were born that way, though, does it? So just because somebody wants to do something doesn't mean they were born that way. Just because I want to sin doesn't mean God is at fault because I want to sin. I want to sin, that's my fault. And then he brought up John, put up number 34, Terry. John 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's the key. They're not willing. It's not that they can't, it's that they're not willing. And this verse would prove that. For example, Revelation 22, verse 17, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So, anybody can be willing. It's not just the elect, just a few that God picks out and forces to be saved. It's anybody that wants to can be willing. It's up to us. Put it number 25. And then Stephen, he got into the section on total inability, the effects of man's fall on man's ability. And he brought John 6, verse 65. And that verse reads, "And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Very similar verse is in verse 44 of the same chapter. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's how the Father grants it, by drawing him. I'm sure you'll agree. It says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." But I want you to notice verse 45, the very next verse. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And then it goes on to talk about how you have to believe to have everlasting life. So how does the Father grant a person to Jesus? How does the Father draw a person to Jesus? It's through the Word of God. The very next verse explains it. The way the Father draws is because people hear the Word of God and they're taught. That's exactly what we believe about it. The Word of God is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. And then he brought up Ephesians 2, verse 1. Put up number 31, Terry. Ephesians 2, verse 1 reads, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that's the part that's on the outline. That's enough of the verse to read to get his point. Stephen is claiming that these people were dead. And if a person is dead, laying out on the ground, he can't respond to you if you talk to him. And so he's using that analogy to say that it's impossible for a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins for him to respond to God. Well, let's look at that. Let's notice the word dead and its definition by Thayer. Now, Stephen gave a couple of definitions. This is the definition that Thayer gives for this word in this verse. He says, "Destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God, inactive as respects doing right." Now, notice that the definition for this word dead is not talking about inability, but inactivity. Not inability, but inactivity. Now, I'm going to prove this to you at this point. And we're going to do that by comparing this word dead, when he says you're dead in sin, does that mean you're unable to do what's right? You're incapable of it. Let's compare this to this same word in the Greek used in Romans 6, verse 11. It says, talking to Christians here, it says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead," same Greek word, "indeed, unto sin." So one verse says that somebody's dead in sin. This verse, and that's talking about sinners, this verse talking to Christians says they're dead unto sin. Now, if Ephesians 2, 1 means that they're dead in the sense they're incapable of doing anything right, then this verse would mean that a Christian is dead unto sin, meaning he's incapable of sinning. I don't think that's Stephen's position. I don't think he takes the position. Well, he said a while ago, a regenerated man could commit fornication. So I know he doesn't take the position that a Christian cannot sin. But that would be Stephen's position. If dead in sin means you can't do right, then dead unto sin means you could not sin. And then pretty much the same phraseology in the English in verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Paul said they're dead to sin. That doesn't mean that they cannot sin. He's warning them against it. And so, if dead to sin means that you can sin, but that you shouldn't, and that you're inactive as regarding sin, that's what a Christian is. He's inactive as regarding sin, not unable to sin. And so, if you turn that back around, the sinner, Ephesians 2:1, dead in sin would mean not that he's incapable of doing right, but he's inactive regarding doing right. Not unable, but inactive regarding doing what's right. And put up number 51. Stephen mentioned here 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, to talk about God blinding people. Okay? And he may have brought up one or two other verses that carry the same idea. Let's talk about God blinding and hardening people, because I believe it's important to this debate both nights. Stephen, we agree that sinners are blind and hardened. The question is, did God force that upon them, or do sinners become blinded and hardened by their own choice? Well, they weren't born that way because God had made them upright. Now notice, Stephen said in his speech that people aren't blind spiritually because they have their eyes closed. He said, and he related that, well, people in the physical realm aren't blind because they have their eyes closed. But the Bible teaches they are blind because they have closed their own eyes. That's what the Bible says. So I won't make any excuse for it. In this case, people are blind because it says in Matthew 13:15, and also at the end of Acts chapter 28, it says, and their eyes they have closed. That is the very reason they're blind. They have closed their eyes. Now, I want you to notice who closed their eyes. Was it God? No. They closed their own eyes. Can it be said that God closes somebody's eyes? Yes. I'll show you how to do that. In the same way that it can be said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, yet we also see in the Bible that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. These passages, I'll let you look them up in Exodus, say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now this is in the context of the 10 plagues. God gave these 10 plagues, and every time he took the plague away, I don't know about every time, but almost every time it would say either that God hardened his heart or that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so during the plague, he was saying, I'll let him go, I'll let him go. And then God said, okay, I'm taking the plague away. And then he had hardened his heart and said, I'm not letting him go. That's what would happen. These times, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. These times, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. How can both be so? Because God hardened Pharaoh's heart through means, relief from the 10 plagues, and not against his will. Now notice this point, Stephen. Indeed, men hardened themselves, and they blind themselves. Remember? They close their eyes. Notice Jeremiah 17:23. Let's notice who hardens their own heart. Is it only God, or does God do it through means, and so it's really true that we harden our own hearts? But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff. That's probably talking about not the literal heart, a neck, but probably the heart. That they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now whose fault is it that their heart is hardened? Who did it? They made their neck stiff. Now I'm just teasing here. Does your wife ever make her neck stiff like that? Just teasing. Jeremiah 19:15, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. So we harden our own hearts. We harden our own necks so that we will hear God's word. Yeah, could it be said truthfully that God does it? Yes. He does it through means, just like he did with Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that doesn't mean he forced Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, because the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He did it by bringing the plagues and then giving relief of the plagues. And if you notice Exodus, that's what hardened Pharaoh's heart. God didn't force it upon him. What is the solution to this hardened heart or this blind person? A verse that Stephen brought up, Acts 26:17-18, the Bible says, in talking about why Paul was chosen, he was chosen to be a preacher, a minister to the Gentiles.